Yes, we did.
Okay, before the break, I said there were four observations that we should make about Jacob's response or his rebuke of his sons Simeon and Levi. That's in connection with Genesis 34, verses 30 through 31. The first is that he only scolded Simeon and Levi, but not the other sons for looting. Now, this is because he probably thought that if these two young men had not killed the people, his other sons would have not looted the city. Now, some commentators feel that Jacob should have condemned outright the actions of his sons instead of being concerned about his own safety, which seems to be what you have seen the two concerns he expressed. Now, it is possible that Jacob chose to rebuke his sons for focusing, in this case by focusing himself on the probable consequences of their actions, so as to make them recognize the seriousness of their actions. So that's the first observation. He only scolded them for looting. Second, Jacob was right regarding the consequences of the actions of his sons. For it is only because of God's protection that kept the people from attacking him, as indicated, we will see that in the next chapter, when we get to chapter 35, verse 5, we will see that. Now, so right now, we are all saying that his observation, he has ground for them, although he exercised some kind of fear instead of faith. But Jacob's response implies that it was fear that caused him not to take any action regarding the rape of his daughter. Of course, Jacob might have concluded that his daughter was partly at fault by venturing or going into the settlement. In other words, by placing herself where she shouldn't have placed herself. So that's maybe what was going in his mind. Besides, he might have also concluded that Shechem was ready to do the right thing after the humiliation of his daughter, so that he did not see any reason for revenge. Now, to accept marriage relationship with the Shechemites would have been wrong according to God's plan for Israel. Fourth, Jacob, like many scholars or commentators, view the actions of Simeon and Levi only negatively. Now, it did not occur to him that God might have led his two sons into action as a judgment against the city of Shechem. Now, it is possible that, like Sodom and its neighboring cities, that the Shechemites might have also become decadent, that they needed to be destroyed. It did not occur to Jacob that way. Besides, if the people of the land heard that a handful of men destroyed the city of Shechem, in fact, maybe two or more, then it could cause them to really be afraid of Jacob and his household. Nevertheless, Jacob viewed the actions of his two sons to be quite wicked, as is clear from his what we call the deathbed speech. The last speech of Jacob that he gave before he died, left this planet, he brought back this issue because he thought it was very wicked. This I'm referring to Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Now, that whole chapter is quite interesting. When we get there, who knows when, but the Lord's will, we'll get there. And maybe you'll see some interesting thing about that whole chapter, 49. But nevertheless, this is what Jacob says. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council, Let me not judge the assembly, for they have killed men in their anger, and have strung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob, and disperse them in Israel. We will see when we get there, the whole curse put on his descendants, really, even though it's addressed to him, just like in keeping with what we explained in the first half, that one man can cause trouble for a whole nation. And here we're going to see that when we get there, how the actions of Levi and Simeon affected his descendants. Now, when Jacob ended his rebuke, his two sons justified their actions with the question of verse 31, where we're studying Genesis 34. He says, should he, that's Shechem, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Now, the word prostitute is translated from a Hebrew word. It's a noun, zana. Z-A-N-A-S, zana. It means a prostitute. But this noun is derived from a Hebrew word, a Hebrew verb that spells the same way, zana, that means to commit fornication, to be a harlot, to play the harlot. Now, in a literal sense, this word is usually applied to single or married woman who has sexual intercourse. Now, if she is married and then she has sexual intercourse with somebody, not a husband, then the word will be synonymous with another Hebrew word that means to commit adultery. But that's not what is used here. So, in fact, this word, while it means illicit sexual conduct, it's never really applied in the Old Testament to men, but mostly to women. Now, the question of the two sons of Jacob demands really a positive response from their father. Now, I see Shechem should not have raped their sister. That's the implication of their question. But then, the people of this city should have protested the mistreatment of a visitor, especially a young lady, to their city. In fact, we know that in the East, at that time, people were very careful in their treatment of visitors. So, the people should have said something, but they did not, which probably contributed to the outrage of Simeon and Levi. In any case, the reply of Simeon and Levi provides the justification for their action. See, this is a common practice at that time for sons to defend the honor of the family by seeking revenge on anyone who violates their sister. Now, it is for this reason that Absalom killed Amnon, the first son of David, for the rape of Tamar, who is Absalom's sister. Now, even today, it is still practiced among the Arabs. Now, seduction is still punished by death, and the brothers generally are the ones that inflict the punishment on their sisters. And you've had most of that, those of you who listen to news, you've had some of those bring forth in the news. Now, the reply of Simeon and Levi may be viewed as a polite way of rebuking their father for not taking any action against Shechem and Hamor. In fact, it seems that by their father's willingness to accept some gifts from Shechem and Hamor, that they saw that as something equivalent to prostituting their sister. And to them, that was quite offensive. Besides, they might have felt that their father did not really care much about their mother, because we have seen that Jacob, his favorite wife, Rachel, not Leah. But Leah is the mother of Dinah and all these two sons that we're considering. So their reply is probably intended to send, in a very polite manner, a message of their displeasure, of their father's conduct at this point. Now, many, of course, condemned vehemently the actions of Simeon and Levi in being treacherous in their conduct. They have also condemned Jacob for not being forceful in his condemnation of his sons regarding their conduct. However, there is a point that we should keep in mind. That is, God causes all things to work together for his glory. In fact, there is no doubt that God used the action of Simeon and Levi to protect Jacob and his household. For without the massacre of the Shechemites or the Hivites, it is possible that Jacob would have lost his identity through intermarriage with the Canaanites, in contrary to the divine will. So while we may be offended at the action of the sons of Jacob, we must remember that God is in control of the situation and that his purpose was served in the end. The fact that the Canaanites might have considered Jacob an untouchable has an important application to all of us. We should always, now this is an important fact I want to burn into our soul, we should always endeavor to place ourselves in a position whereby unbelievers will view us as untouchable in a sense. We should put ourselves where unbelievers will think of us as untouchable, so to say. Now, by this I mean that the sooner we make it clear to unbelievers that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the better off we'll become. So all I'm saying is this. Once your testimony becomes clear to people around you, the unbelievers around you, you always already have a defense for yourself. Because you see, there are certain things they will not tempt you with. Because they wouldn't even talk about those kind of things around you. Because they say, oh yeah, well, he or she is always talking about the Bible. He says he's a believer or whatever. They know it. But the problem we have today is that so many of us Christians do not act like Christians, and we're just like the unbeliever. We talk like they do. Therefore, they have no respect for us. And that's why most of them form temptation for us. But if you make yourself untouchable, in other words, make it clear that you are a believer. Not because you run around and say, I'm a believer. No. Witnessing is one thing. But by our conduct, they will know. They will know that we never waver from truth. And at that point, they will be very careful in the things they throw at us. Well, throughout our consideration of this chapter, we have stated many principles at the proper section. However, to end this chapter, we now present some principles that result really from the last sections of this chapter. We'll look at some principles or the messages by reason why we study them. First, a measured response to an action is a sign of maturity, both spiritually and humanly. A measured response is a sign that we're maturing, both spiritually and humanly. Now, Jacob was more mature than his sons, both as human beings and as a believer. Now, it is for this reason that he controlled his anger. He probably thought of the consequences of the actions, of acting in anger towards the Shechemites, but he restrained himself. But this was not the case with his sons, who were both immature spiritually and humanly. Now, we are not, of course, particularly concerned at this point, or this principle, of the final benefit of the response of Simeon and Levi, but only on the principle that when a person is matured spiritually, he or she does not quickly react to situations. He takes time, or she takes time, to evaluate the situation before giving his or her response. It is not wise to act out of anger. That is clear from the Bible. For example, Proverbs 29, verse 11 tells us that. Proverbs 29 verse 11. Now remember that the principle that we're dealing with is, if you always show, if you mature spiritually, one of the things that you will see is that you'll be always the person who show a measured response even in the midst of provocation. So verse 11 of 29 chapter of Proverbs says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. While we're looking at it, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 9. Says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the laps or in the lap of fools. In other words, show yourself a wise person, mature believer, by not being quick to respond to so many things. The point is that wisdom and spiritual maturity are evident when we do not respond quickly to provocation without properly thinking through the consequences of our response. Now what we're saying is that when we are provoked, it is better to not to take action until we carefully weigh out our options. Now when a man's daughter is raped, there's no doubt that such an action will be quite painful and will lead him to some action. No doubt about that. But he should calm down, think through the alternatives of how to get justice. Many people, men and women, are in prison today because they acted in anger about sexual molestation of their children. Now, while we do not condemn them, we're saying that it is always important to carefully consider one's response to any mistreatment before actually reacting. We should remember that we might be justified in doing something wrong, but in the end, a wrong action will always be wrong. Whether justified or not, a wrong action will always be wrong. So that a man who, out of anger that somebody raped the daughter, decides to shoot the man, he's justified in his anger, but his action is wrong, because that's another way to handle it. Now, even though he's wrong, he's right in his anger, but he's wrong in the matter. And so if he winds up in jail, we really cannot say that that man is unfairly being treated. So what I'm emphasizing is the importance of getting control of our anger. It's very important. When people try to provoke you to something, think through. Don't react immediately, because a lot of times when we do respond immediately, we miss the boat or we do things that we later on will regret. So that's the first message or principle. Second, it is difficult to defend oneself under the element of surprise. It is difficult to defend oneself under the element of surprise. Now, it is for this reason that in the military, it is very important to always operate on the principle of surprise. Now, it is because of this principle that it's very difficult to defend yourself when there's an element of surprise involved, that people are helpless when attacked in their homes by criminals. In other words, you can have all the things to protect yourself in your house, have all the rifles and guns, what you want. If somebody comes in there unexpectedly and you never know, you'll be surprised. And you become defenseless with all everything you have. So the element of surprise is something very important. And we do know, all we're saying is, when we are surprised, it's difficult to defend ourselves. Now, the people of Shechem could not have defended against Simeon and his companions because they never expected remotely that such an attack would be possible. So an important aspect of this principle is that sometimes people catch us by surprise by throwing questions on us or asking us to do something that we have never thought through about. So we either give an answer or we do something that we never expected to do. Because, as they say, the person caught us off guard. Or we weren't thinking about it. Because sometimes when people ask you certain questions, they have spent time to think about it. I'm not saying all the time, but there are some questions people ask you, they have spent some time to think about it, and you haven't spent any time to really dwell on that question. Sometimes you may give an answer, and your answer may or may not be the right one, depending on all kinds of things. Now, well, the point is, if we remember this principle that we have just given, that it's difficult to defend oneself under the element of surprise, then, if we remember it, we will not allow ourselves to be depressed because of whatever it is that we did. In other words, if we did something that leads to sin, we should quickly acknowledge that sin or that failure before God and move on. You know, in other words, there's no need to play the game that we call what if game. In other words, shouldn't I have answered this? Wouldn't I have said this? Well, you see, if we recognize one thing, that we're human. If we realize that we're human, we're not perfect, we have sinful nature. So whatever the failure is, it's okay, well, I fail. You admit it before the Lord, you move on. But you don't kick yourself and say, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have said it this way. It's too late. It's already said. All you can do is now take it to the Lord, admit it before Him, move on. Admit that you're a human being who is not perfect. And that's where you don't dwell in all kinds of what if. That's the game we play when we're caught with surprise. Third, it is always wrong to have absolute confidence in man. Always. The key word is absolute. It's not that you don't have confidence. I have absolute confidence in man. Now, this was one of the downfalls of the men of the city of Shechem. They had total confidence that the request of Jacob's sons was honorable. It never occurred to them to question the reason why all the men in the city had to be circumcised all at one time. It didn't occur to them. Again, you know, go back to that principle. When people put economics ahead of everything, that's when they're most vulnerable. And that's when they're most deceived. Because they're not thinking in terms of divine truth or principle. All they're thinking is something economical. So had these people thought clearly, well, they would have been wondering, now why will we have to be all circumcised at one time? For if they were thinking about their defense of their city, well, maybe they would have said, well, we agree to what you gave us, we will do it. But this is our own schedule for doing it. Let half of the men get circumcised, while the other half remain uncircumcised until the other half becomes well. Then the second half will be circumcised. In other words, had they done this, it wouldn't have been impossible, it would have been really impossible for the two sons of Jacob and probably a few servants to have killed all the men in the city. They didn't think about it. In other words, there are many things that would come to you. See, the human mind is very deceitful. Very. So that's just why you don't have an absolute confidence in man. Because a lot of times, a man will come to you, when I say man, I mean man and woman, will come to you, they have some other ulterior motive, but you're not aware of it. And so they throw things at you, but you need to reason through. That's why I say, if you always go back to think about what The Word of God says, before you do anything, it will be very difficult for people to deceive you. Not that you will not fall prey to anyone, we all do, but to just be, to be so minimal, because you're always focusing on truth. So the reason they did not consider such a plan is that they had absolute confidence in man. Now, we are not saying, though, that we should not trust people or individuals, but we must never place total or absolute confidence in man. Because the Bible indicates that it's always better that the only place we have our absolute trust is not man, but the Lord. There are many passages of the Bible that tell us this. Let me just mention two of them also. Psalm 40, verse 4. Says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. In other words, when you think about these things, we have to apply them with the current condition in which we live. Those who turn to the false gods are unbelievers who worship materialism. You don't put confidence in a man that is materialistic. You don't really trust the person. Absolutely. They're very materialistic. Because if a person is materialistic, you cannot trust him or her. Because all it matters to that individual is if he sees something that's going to benefit him economically, he go back on whatever promise he made him. Then think about it. Because that's all he cares about is his economics or material gain. So such people, very difficult to trust. When you see a person materialistic, it's very difficult to trust. Jeremiah 17:5, that's one that most of us know about. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 says, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. In other words, if you depend on your human wit, you're cursed. That's what he's saying. If you trust man instead of the Lord, for whatever it is, he says you become cursed as well. So we should, of course, elaborate on this principle because of its practical application. Now, while we may trust a fellow believer, in fact we should, we may trust a fellow believer that he or she will not cheat us or do certain things against us, we must remember that all believers still have the sinful nature. We should always remember that. Now, this means that we should not unduly test a believer and then trust absolutely that he will never fail. Then do that. It's for this reason that I am a firm believer that no man or woman should ever test himself or herself by placing himself in a position that he or she might be severely tested. You're not that strong. And as much as we like to deceive ourselves, we're not that strong. For example, it will be suicidal spiritually for us to expose ourselves to certain things and believe that just because we are believers, that we will not succumb or that we will withstand the temptation, whatever they happen to be. In effect, we should not have that type of confidence in ourselves or any other person and therefore expose ourselves to temptations, because when we do, we're going to fall. So the best thing, a wise believer, you don't put confidence in man, you don't put confidence in yourself. In other words, don't think, well, I'm so strong, it doesn't matter, I can see all that, I can watch all this, I can be around this, or it wouldn't do anything to me. You're kidding yourself. You're not that strong. None of us is that strong. This is what is our principle in application. Don't put trust in man, including yourself. Fourth, when people in a city share in the sin of a person by supporting the guilty person, there are many ways to support guilty person, then the people will also somehow share in the punishment of the individual. Now, all through the narrative of the rape of Dinah, and the circumcision of the men, we did not read any one of them condemning the act of Shechem or taking a dissenting view. Now, this implies that the men of the city endorsed Shechem's conduct. It is for this reason that they also shared in his punishment by death. So we may not always understand it, but as we have mentioned previously, the Bible contains several illustrations of a person or a nation or a people suffering because of the action of one man. In our study of Genesis so far, we have encountered two good examples of that principle. Recall, the household of Pharaoh in Egypt suffered because Pharaoh, one man, took Sarah from Abraham. Similarly, Abimelech and his household suffered because of the action of Abimelech, taking Isaac's wife. So the thing that makes this principle really very scary is that it is possible for a people to suffer because of one man's actions, even if they appear, that's the key word, they appear to be ignorant of that action. Now, this was the case with Achan. Now, the Israelites were not, in a sense, aware of his sin. As a result, 36 men died. And I'm referring to Joshua chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Joshua chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Joshua chapter 7, verse 4 says, or reads this way, "So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Now, this defeat was due to the sin of one man. Yet, God said it was Israel. Not that woman, it's Israel as a whole, as a nation that sinned against him. Now look at verse 11 of the same chapter. Verse 11 says, "Israel has sinned." It didn't say Achan has sinned. That's amazing. Now, it said, "They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Now, it is true that Achan was the guilty party, but there is every indication that someone must have seen him and turned the other way. Someone. In fact, even if his fellow soldiers did not see him, which is unlikely, of course, his family must have noted the robes and the seeds that he brought home, contrary to God's instruction. Now, since they did not speak out when they saw what this young man brought in, they also became guilty. And as a result, they also died with their kind. Now, the point is that when even one person sees another do what is wrong and keep quiet, that one individual could endanger a whole people. Now, someone may say that it is unfair that God will judge a nation or people because of one man. But then we also know that God blesses a nation, a group of people, because of the action of one man. We also know that. However, no one will complain of God being unfair under those conditions. Hence, we realize that when we shout that something is unfair, it is generally due to the fact that it didn't go our own way, or that we didn't benefit from it. Then we shout it's unfair. But once we benefit from it, we never talk about being unfair. So, God is a just God. Therefore, he knows why he punishes a nation or a group of people because of the action of one man. He also knows the reason he blesses a nation or a group of people because of one mature believer. See, nations suffer because of the action of their rulers. Nations suffer because of the action of their rulers. Now the Shechemites or the Hivites suffered because of the action of their prince, Shechem and his father, Hamor. Again, the Bible gives us illustrations of nations suffering because of the action of their leaders. Egypt suffered the 10 plagues during the time of Moses because of the action of Pharaoh. Many people died in Israel because of the action of David and his ill advice, census taken. Israel suffered drought for 3 years primarily because of the sin of Ahab and his family. Hence, it should never surprise us when we see a nation suffer because of its leader. Sixth, of course, and finally, everything that happens in life should be viewed not merely from the negative perspective, but also from positive perspective. Now, this is one principle that I want to inculcate in us, because if it gets home to our thinking, if we hone into it, that means it will make us a lot more conscious when we're out of fellowship, when we're being disobedient. This simple principle will help us. When I say that when things happen to us, don't look at it only from the negative point of view. Now, this principle is particularly important when we face unpleasant circumstances or even disasters in life. Now, as human beings, we would like to view things that happen to us in a negative manner, but as a believer, we should remember that God is in control and wants to work out his purpose in our lives. Therefore, whatever we face, we must have the perspective that no matter how bad a thing appears to us, that God is using that to work out his will in our lives. Now, it is failure to observe this stated principle that caused many of the commentators to come hard on the sons of Jacob for destroying the Shechemites or the Hivites. They did not consider the possibility that God might have been using the action of Simeon and Levi to protect Israel and therefore keep Satan from trying to infiltrate the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to ensure that the Messiah will not come to the promised land. Now, this principle is illustrated in the life of Joseph, whose brothers sold into slavery. Joseph, his speech to his brothers who were afraid of revenge
after the death of their father gives us a good illustration of this. Because you see, Jacob, as far as, Joseph is concerned, he viewed it differently. And this is what he had to say in Genesis 50 verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20. It says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See how he interpreted it? Now, someone may say that it was easy for Joseph to say this at this time because he was in a good position and therefore it was no problem for him to correctly interpret what happened to him. But we should remember that all through Joseph's experience recorded in the Bible, there was no evidence of bitterness in his life, in spite of how rotten or unfairly his brothers treated him, and the false accusation of Potiphar's wife that landed him in jail. So it is not because of his high position that he knew this principle. He was not bitter all the time he was in Egypt, even in his lowest status of slavery. For the Bible tells us that he was an excellent and trustworthy servant and a model prisoner. Now, a bitter person could not hardly be described in those times. So he was never bitter. Now, there are at least two beneficial aspects of applying this principle of not viewing things that happen to us only in the negative perspective. First, it will keep us from questioning God's control of the things around us. That's what it will do. In other words, we should not ask, or will not ask, why me? Or why did God let this happen to me? If we understand this principle we just covered. For as we realize that God permits even what appears harmful to happen to us, He allows it to bring about His will, then we will not be depressed over the painful things that we observe. Those without truth may want to cause us to feel sorry for ourselves or to cause us to be hateful for others. But we should then resist such attempts because we know that God is going to work out His purpose even using the unpleasant events of our lives. Second, applying this principle of not viewing everything that happens to us in a negative light helps us to avoid bitterness of soul. Bitterness of soul. See, many are bitter towards the object of the harm that they have suffered or are suffering. The bitterness of soul is incompatible with the spiritual life. Therefore, as a person becomes bitter, he damages himself both physically and spiritually. But if we could see the harmful things brought upon us by another person in a positive light, we will not become bitter towards that person who has harmed us, so to say. Now remember that Joseph was not bitter towards his brothers. For had he been bitter, he would not have fulfilled God's will of preserving Israel through him in this hard time that Israel went through. So we'll end this principle by reminding us of two passages that say this principle again. Now, the first one, Proverbs 16, verse 4. Proverbs 16:4 says, "Ok, heard. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends." Works out everything, not something, everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. The other one, most of you know it, Romans 8:28. But the point, as we end our study, is I want all of us to become conscious. Every little thing that happens in your life, take a hard look. Don't get angry. Don't blame this person. Don't be bitter with this person. Take a hard look of yourself. There may be a blind spot. We all do have one. There may be a blind spot. There's something in you that you're ignoring. And so, something happens. And sometimes it may happen in that direction of the thing that you're ignoring. Or you just didn't care about. And God allows something to happen to cause you and I to reflect, to look at our lives. We can deceive ourselves, but we cannot deceive God. We can deceive other people, but not God. So, when we see things come in our lives, it is time to take a serious look at what it is that God wants to communicate to us. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here that has never come to know Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been a nice person. In fact, you may have done what people told you, that all you have to do is to invite Christ in your life and you will go into heaven. It doesn't work that way. The Bible never nowhere tells you to do so. What the Bible says is that you believe. Now that means you have to be conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ went to that cross and took your place. That he died on the cross for you. That every sin that you committed, he paid for them. That you, there's no reason for you to go to hell. The only reason is if you reject Christ. So if you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who went to the cross, and died for yourself, that will be the time that you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on him, and thou shalt be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name." Trust in his name, and you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us to everything we've studied this morning to bring about glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.